Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Exodus 34, that's where our lesson's going to come from this morning, Exodus chapter 34. And to catch you up to speed on what's been going on in the book of Exodus, we'll do a brief recap. Basically, you have people who are slaves. They are weak, they are dominated by the foreign power Egypt, and they cry out to God, and God acts for them in this tremendous display of grace, mercy, and love. God overthrows the powers that be, he frees them from slavery, and he brings them out of Egyptian bondage. Even when there's a sea in their way, God splits it down the middle so they can cross on dry land. Even when there's no water, he makes it come from a rock, or he miraculously turns bitter, undrinkable water into sweet, pure water. When there's no food, he drops it from the sky for them each morning. God is in wonderful and in amazing ways providing for these people, while at the same time expecting virtually nothing from them. Like, up to this point, they have not obeyed the law of Moses. Do you know why? They haven't had a law of Moses. Up to this point, they've grumbled about what he's done. They've complained about it in the wilderness, and he has continued to provide. It's really been this just remarkable display of completely holy and entirely unmerited, unearned, and undeserved grace. God is gifting them his goodness. But then in chapter 19, they get to Sinai. And here's why God has been doing this. He has special plans for this nation. He has special plans for these people. And it's plans of blessing. God's going to bless them with the hope and expectation that they will be a blessing to the rest of the world. They will themselves be this kingdom of priests. They will be able to represent the goodness of God to the world and reflect the glory of this world back to God. And they are supposed to be an example and a call to the rest of the nations as to what goodness and mercy and justice, what the love of Yahweh is all about. And so he starts giving them what this looks like. We call it the law. And a lot of times I think we have perhaps a more negative view of the law than we should. Read Psalm 119, and you'll see the law's a good thing. If you read the giving of the law, if you actually read the law, you can see it's pretty good. Especially when read in contrast to the laws of the peoples around them, you're seeing that God is calling them to be a special people and to reflect his goodness into the world around them. And so God frees them, he gives them grace, he saves them from Egypt, he brings them to Sinai, he tells them he has great plans for them, he lays out the laws for the people, and then it's in Exodus 24 that those laws are read in the hearing of all of the people. And they have an option as to what they're going to do. And they respond, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That's their response. They actually respond with those same words a couple of different times in this whole narrative. But the idea is they say, you know what? God has been pretty good to us, so yes, let's be his people. And what that's going to look like is it's going to look like soul commitment to Yahweh. What I mean by that is they're not going to be making other gods. They're not going to be worshiping the gods of the people. Why would that put thwart God's plans for these people? Because they're supposed to be showing his distinctive goodness and his distinctive love to the nations around them. And if they start worshiping Molech instead or something like that, then people might think, oh, Molech's the good god. Like, it destroys God's whole purpose of the law if they worship other gods. So the very first laws you get of the whole law of Moses is right there at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Don't worship any other gods. And don't make any other gods, right? And then he begins to show what it looks like when you're not committed to the other gods, because something's interesting about idolatry. The gods that you invent and the gods that you worship and serve have a tendency to begin looking a whole lot like the people who serve them. What I mean by that is people tend to make gods in their image rather than being the people made in God's image. And so God is saying, no, you don't make your own gods. You follow me, and that will transform you. That will change you. And this law is what that transformation will look like. And so the people say, yeah, that's what we want to do. That sounds great to us. We want to be people who love our enemies, and we want to be people who are people of moral integrity, people who are upright, people who are trustworthy, people with sexual fidelity. Like, you can go through the laws, and you see all of these things coming through. And then after the people agree, there's this ceremony that takes place. We talked about it last week. There's blood that's thrown on the Book of the Covenant. It's thrown on the people. And like, the idea is through the blood, they enter into this agreement. The rest of the Bible often looks back at that agreement and discusses it as a marriage ceremony. It's like they have committed themselves to God, and he has committed themselves to his people, and they are now united in marriage, in covenant with one another. That's where we left off last week. This week, we're going to quickly fast forward to chapter 34, but I'm going to let you know some bad stuff happens in between there. Moses goes back up on the mountain, and now he's receiving more instructions, but it's not so much instruction about how to be this unique people of God. It's not so much instruction about how to live morally or anything like that. It's actually, and I mean this with utmost respect for the Bible, it is one of those sections of the Bible that if you read it and you're not really, really trying, your mind will probably wander. It's kind of hard to stay really focused as you read this, because here's what it is. It's blueprints. It's like blueprints that are being written out. So you don't get a picture of the blueprints. It's actually just them being described. And it's blueprints for a tabernacle. It's tent is what it is. And so you think, well, that's kind of odd. Why would God then give them chapters of descriptions of how to build a tent? Well, the idea of it is a cool one. If they're going to be his people and he's going to be their God, he's going to live among them. And if they're all living in tents, they ought to have one for him so that they could draw near to him. And that can be, that's God's tent. And so they actually do. They build this magnificent tent and they keep it right in the center. And then they have people who serve that tent. They're called priests. And they're the ones who lay it out. They're the ones who have done everything to make sure that that you approach God's house respectfully, that you do so with reverence. And so this next section is all about how to build that tent, what you're supposed to like etch into it, what the designs are supposed to be, some of the color patterns, the length of it, the height of it, how many different rooms are in it. And there's like all of these descriptions of a blueprint for building this tent. And then there's descriptions about the people who serve it. What are they supposed to wear? What are they supposed to do? What days are they supposed to go to the tent? Like, so there's a lot of that type of stuff taking place. Not so much moral things for the people, but regulations for what does it mean for God to actually live among you? This is a unique privilege that they have that no one else in the rest of the world has. God's going to live with them. So how do you make a place for God in your camp? Well, that's what the next section of Exodus says. It's describing all of that. But there's a problem with those descriptions. Apparently, they take a little bit too long. Because when you get to Exodus 32, the people come to recognize that Moses has been on the mountain for quite some time. They say he is delayed coming down from the mountain. So here's what they decide to do instead. You remember that covenant that they just made where they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And do you remember the first two commandments of it, which are to worship no other gods and to make no other gods? They say, bah, let's give up on that. And they get gold. The gold that God blessed them with as they left Egypt, and they give it to Aaron, of all people, the brother of Moses. And Moses fashions it into a new god for them. And they then say, this is what led us out of Egypt. This is the one with whom we have a new covenant. And they immediately turn against, like immediately, their first act as a spouse of God is to cheat on God. It's like they immediately turn away from him and start doing the exact opposite of what he called them to do and what they promised they would do. And that is a microcosm of like the whole story of the rest of the Bible. The whole story of the rest of the Bible, and I can, you know, sit in my lofty chair and look down upon these people, but if I'm honest, it's probably a pretty good representation of the story of my life also. God gives, and he's good, and he's done so much for me, and I tend to be rather selfish with it, and I tend to put myself above him. I tend to get impatient when things take too long, and I would prefer he answer my prayers a little quicker than he does. I'd prefer the mountain not take so long for him to come back down. Like, we have a tendency to do this same type of thing. We might not actually get our gold and make a, you know, an idol, but I have a tendency to put my hobbies above God, or I have a tendency to put other things, or money, or all sorts of things. Like, we all have a tendency, I think, to struggle with putting gold above God, as they did. And so, all of this comes to a head, and then we have to find out, well, what's God going to do? And actually, a couple of options are given. You have the option of destroying the people, and God choosing a new nation under Moses. And you know what? God could do that, because they had a covenant, and these people broke it. Imagine, you pay somebody $20 to come mow your lawn, And then the person never shows up. And you say, why didn't you mow my lawn? And they said, I decided to mow someone else's lawn instead. Are you going to continue your agreement with that person? No, probably not. You might not be too happy about that. They broke the covenant. You're no longer obligated to be with him anymore, or that person, right? God, I don't think, has much obligation to these people anymore. As a matter of fact, there is a book written in the second century, after the New Testament. It's an interesting book. It's called the Epistle of Barnabas. The Epistle of Barnabas is an early Christian work, not literally written by Barnabas, but it is written in the name of Barnabas. But you read through that, and it actually gives an interesting interpretation of these events. And what it says, something you should also know about the Epistle of Barnabas, there were a lot of hostile feelings at the time between Christians and Jews, and the Epistle of Barnabas is rather anti-Jewish. It's an anti-Semitic work. It doesn't have a very high opinion of the law of Moses or of the people who follow it. Okay, so with that being said, it has an interpretation of these events where it says that moment that they broke the covenant, when Moses threw down the Ten Commandments and they broke, that covenant was then broken forevermore and they were no longer God's people. That's kind of the way that he interprets it. And so the rest of the Old Testament is just kind of, God has no obligation to these people. They're still there, but like the actual covenant was done at that point. Right? So that was that interpretation. And I would say that's emphatically wrong. That misses the whole point of the lesson this morning. But it is interesting, I think he's right, that that could have been the case. God could have. He even tells Moses, I'll make a great nation from you instead of these people, because at least you have stuck with me. And that's not what God does, though. He has options. He could have given up on them. He could have sent them back to Egypt. He could have just destroyed them. But instead, what he does is he sticks with them. He forgives them. He gives them the new Ten Commandments. He gives them the stone again, and they enter into the covenant again. And it's like, okay, just forget about that. Let's start this thing over. And it's really kind of remarkable that God could have done all sorts of things. They do get punished. You know, they have to break up the golden idol and the powder and the people drink it. Like, there's punishment, but it's not that God has abandoned his people. Why is that? Why does God not abandon his people? As a matter of fact, continue on with this story. They're still ungrateful for what God has done. If you read the book of Numbers, that murmuring and complaining and grumbling, it starts happening over and over again. They start doing it again. And this time, in the book of Numbers, God starts punishing them for it. In Exodus, when they grumbled, he dropped bread from heaven and he gave them water from a rock. In Numbers, when they grumble, he still provides for them, but he also will send a plague out or something and say, stop grumbling and start being grateful. But you know what's kind of amazing? You read Numbers and it's like the children of Israel refuse to take the promised land. They grumble and complain against God over food again, over water again. They grumble. They do all of these different things. They end up sleeping with Moabite women. They do like all of these things that they're not supposed to do. And he's their God at the beginning of Numbers. And he's still their God at the end of the book of Numbers. Why? And then you keep reading. You get to books like Judges. I mean, the book of Judges is this cyclical book where the same thing happens over and over and over again. It's exhausting to finish the book of Judges because it's like these people, they claim fidelity to God, and then they immediately turn against him. And then like a foreign army will come in and oppress them. They'll have a new king. They'll say, this is terrible. And they'll cry out to God again. So he'll raise up for them a judge. And that judge will give them freedom again. And they think, great, this is wonderful. We love you, God, for like 7 minutes. And then they go back and they start worshiping an idol again, or they start worshiping like the gods around them. And then they get punished again. And like with Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Gideon, and like you go through the list of these judges, and it's like one after another has to keep delivering them. But God is their God at the beginning of Judges, and he's still their God at the end of Judges. And then you start looking at their kings. They say, oh, this isn't working. Let's get a new king, and instead of God being our king, let's have a man be our king. Take a look at the kings. They're not that great. Over and over again, these kings lead the people farther away from God. They split his nation into two different nations, and there's constant battle and conflict, and there's constant hatred, and there's constant worshiping idols. There's a few bright moments that pop up every once in a while, but it's like over and over again, these people turn against God, and yet he's still their God at the beginning, and he's still their God at the end, until they go to Babylonian captivity. And you know what? You find out, like with books like Daniel, that even while they're in Babylon, God's rescuing them from the mouths of lions and from the pits of fire. God is still their God. And then they come back home, and he's still their God. And like, you go through this whole story, and you think, why is he still with these people? And in fact, there's a parable that Jesus gives that I think demonstrates this point a little bit, where you have a landowner who is having some people who are working on his land while he's away, and he wants to receive the produce from it. And so he sends messenger after messenger after messenger, and those messengers are rebuffed, beaten, and ultimately killed. Then he finally sends his son, and they take and they beat and they kill the son also. Right? Jesus finally comes, and Jesus is supposed to be this ultimate prophet. And he calls the people to the kingdom of God. And the people respond to it by hating him, by rejecting him, and by crucifying him. And what does God do with that act of crucifixion? He uses that as the means by which he will open the door to salvation for all. He again, so you read the book of Romans, and Paul asks the question, has God abandoned his people? Has God rejected Israel? And the emphatic answer he gives is still no. They still have the opportunity. In fact, he gave them the Messiah. In fact, even though they killed his Messiah, he used that as an opportunity to save them again and to save everybody else who would join in. So it's like, what is it about God that makes him never give up on his people? It's remarkable. And here it is 2,000 years later, and I do not believe that God has given up on his people. Why? Well, Exodus 34, I think, is a pretty good answer. Exodus 34 is where God explains what it is about him that will cause him to always stick with his people. Is there punishment? Certainly, punishment pops up. You can find punishment a lot in the Old Testament. You can find punishment a lot throughout the story and the narrative of Scripture. But you don't find God saying, I'm done with them forever. You don't find God leaving his people behind. No matter how horrible things get, he sticks with his people. So Exodus chapter 34, verse 4. Remember, the stones with the Ten Commandments have been cast down and broken. Verse 4, he says, so he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed something. So he's about to get these commandments again. We're about to do this whole covenant thing again. But beforehand, God's going to tell Moses something about himself. This is a unique passage for a couple of reasons. One of those reasons is that this is God's own self-description of what he wants you to think when you think about him. When you think about God, this is what he wants you to have in mind. There are a lot of places in the Bible where people describe God, and those are beautiful, they're inspired, they're good. But I think you have to pay special importance to when God specifically describes himself, especially at a moment like this, where the people have abandoned him, but he is reaching out to them again, and he's letting us know, this is why. This is the type of God that I am. So we're about to have what God wants you to think when you hear of him. And another thing that is unique about this passage, as we'll see here in just a minute, is this is the most quoted passage from the Bible in the Bible. What I mean by that is there are certain passages that pop up, like in the Old Testament, and you can see that those passages are quoted sometimes in the New Testament, right? Well, this passage right here, it's actually not quoted very much in the New Testament, but it is quoted over and over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It is this passage that they keep going back to remember who their God is, which I think is the purpose of it. Don't ever forget this passage right here. And so as Christians, I want us to never, ever forget the words of this passage. When you think of God, this is what I think is a really helpful thing to think of. This is how the Lord describes himself. Verse 6, the Lord God, Yahweh God. Like, he begins with his name twice to draw you in. He's talking about himself right now, and what he says is going to be important. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. And I want to stop right there for just a second. Those are the types of things God wants you to think when you think of him. He wants you to think of his compassion, his mercy. The word here translated loving kindness in my translation, I do not love that translation. The English standard says steadfast love. I think that's better. There are some other translations like covenant loyalty, faithful love, unending love. In fact, the title I gave for this lesson is the God of unending love. I think those perhaps might capture this word a little bit better. We'll talk about it in a second. But all of those things, the fact that he is slow to anger, if your view of God is that he's quick to anger, if your view of God is that he loses his temper, you know, out of nowhere and flies off the handle and zaps people to death and things like that, you might not be understanding God correctly. As a matter of fact, I would say you are emphatically not understanding God correctly. When God wants you to think of him, he wants you to think he's actually slow to anger. And he's very compassionate. He's very graceful. He's full of steadfast love. And he has it for thousands. And he forgives. Why does he stick with these people? Because he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he forgives over and over and over again iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's amazing the amount of patience and forgiveness that this God has. That word that I mentioned just a moment ago, loving kindness is how it's translated in my Bible. It might be a little bit different in yours. But it says it's used twice in this self-description. It says he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then it says in verse 7, who keeps steadfast love for thousands. All right, that idea of that word and the fact that he keeps it for thousands, I think is really important because it's going to be contrasted here in just a second with the punishment and the anger of God. The steadfast love of God is why God sticks with his people over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I think that word right there is the best way to think of it, is to think of that whole story we just talked about and say, why? What is it about God? It's that word right there. It's his steadfast love. It's the idea that God loves because of this covenant that you have with him, no matter what. This earth could be destroyed and God would still love his people. God would still be committed to his people. It's the idea that God can't walk away from you. God won't walk away from you. God loves you no matter what, through thick and thin, because that's the type of God that we have. When the children of Israel are obedient to God and he's their people, he's the God of steadfast love. When they worship the idol and they reject him, he's heartbroken. Why? Because he's the God of steadfast love, and he still loves them. And so all the way through, whether they're in Babylonian captivity or what, he's the God of steadfast love. And he maintains it for thousands. That's a pretty high number. It's at least 2,000. He maintains it for thousands, plural. Okay. They actually write songs about this word. If you like, read Psalm 118 or read Psalm 136. One of the things you'll see is Psalm 136, pull that out and read it sometime. Every single line of that psalm ends with, and his steadfast love endures forever. And his steadfast love endures forever. And his steadfast love endures forever. If you don't like the songs that we sing that repeat the same words over and over again, you would not like that psalm. That psalm repeats that phrase time and time and time and time and time and time again. Why? Because his steadfast love is abundant. It endures forever. It is for thousands. I think that's actually the best way to think about it. That's why they say it over and over again. His steadfast love endures forever. When they lay the foundation of the temple in Ezra chapter 7 and verse, or 3 and verse 10, you know what they sing when they do that? His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118 begins with this call. O house of Aaron, what do you say? His steadfast love endures forever. O those who fear the Lord, what do you say? His steadfast love endures forever. Let all Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. The idea of this as a never-ending quality of God is praised and worshiped and brought up repeatedly throughout the rest of the Bible. It's a really important idea that his committed, faithful, loyal love for his people always endures. Okay, now contrast that with the second part of verse 7. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. That's a passage we don't like too much because it makes us cringe a little bit. We've just said that he's slow to anger, he's very forgiving, he is gracious, he's compassionate, he's full of this amazing, steadfast, faithful, loyal love for his people. But he does still punish. Again, read through Judges. Is there punishment in there? Certainly. But he remains with them throughout. Is there punishment when they go to Babylonian captivity? Certainly. But he's their God before it and after and during. So it's like there is punishment for people. You see that all the way through the Bible. But that doesn't mean that he is giving up on his people. I mean, I guess you could think of it, a pretty good illustration, as a father towards a son. Do you punish your son? Hopefully, if you love your son, right? We wouldn't want God to not ever punish. If you don't punish someone, it shows that you probably don't care about the instruction of that person. And it also shows you might not so much care about the injustice in this world. God actually cares quite a bit about justice, and he punishes injustice. He punishes it when people are taking advantage of other people, or people are misusing, when people are violent, when people are acting cruelly, when people are destroying his plans. You want a God who steps in and says, no, that's not all right. So God does punish. That's an important part of his steadfast love. I think his steadfast love for his people and for goodness requires that he will punish. But notice that final phrase right there, the one that makes us uncomfortable. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. We hear that and we might immediately think, so he punishes like people who didn't sin? For the iniquity of a grandparent who did sin? Because that doesn't sit very well. And I'll be honest with you, that makes me cringe, the thought of that. But I don't think, and here, what I normally do when I'm preaching, if there's a Sunday evening service, this is just a little something about the way that I preach. I usually preach my lesson, and then if there's something like this that might be a little bit of a confusing phrase or something that I don't want to spend a ton of time on, that's what I would do my Sunday evening lesson about, and we would dive into something, do a little bit more of an in-depth study of something that was relevant to the Sunday morning lesson, but maybe not the main point of it. Well, we don't have a Sunday evening service right now, so buckle up. We're gonna zip through this. But here are some things that I think are important to know about that phrase right there. One of them, I think it is a direct contrast with the steadfast love for thousands. He has steadfast love for thousands, but he visits the iniquity to the third and fourth. My translation adds the word generation right there. It's not actually in the Hebrew text. It's just numbers. Thousands versus 3 and 4. And so here's the idea. God's love and grace and mercy and goodness is huge and massive and endures forever. But his anger, he's slow to come to it, and it doesn't last very long once it happens. It lasts to the 3 and 4, to the 3rd and 4th. Now, I do think he's talking about generations there, but I think it's interesting. The way it's actually worded, you should be comparing those numbers, thousands versus 3 and 4. So if your view of God is that he is equal parts mercy and equal parts punishment, that is not the view God wants you to have of him. He is very, very, very much more mercy than he is punishment. Punishment is there. It happens. It exists. But it's not equal and opposite. God is far more on the grace-loving mercy side than on the punishing side. Another thing you should think about that third and fourth generation is the way Israelite households were set up. The way Israelite households were set up was you generally had 3 to 4 generations in one household. Grandparents, possibly great-grandparents. And then they would eventually pass on and the kids would have more kids. But it's not like their kids grew up, turned 18, went off to college and moved away to go live somewhere else. Generally, that's the amount of time, or that's the amount of generations you have living together. 3 to 4 generations. And the idea is if the patriarch of the family clan, the leader of the family, say he brings an idol into his household, well, that's something that the entire household now has in there. That's something that the entire household is now engaged in and suffering through. And so that one decision of the leader, it negatively impacts everyone else. And so that should be on your mind. Your decisions impact other people. If you were to bring, we'd basically have 1 to 2 generations in our household, sometimes 3, if you're taking care of a grandparent or something like that. But our culture is not the 3 to 4 generations culture in one household. But if I were to bring an idol into my house and say, this is now what we're going to do. If I were to say, we're not a church-going people anymore, that's going to affect me. It's also going to affect my children. And if I were a little bit older and I had grandchildren and they were living in my household following my leadership, it would probably impact them too. So the way of saying steadfast love is for thousands is that, like, you can't ever see the end of it. With the third and fourth generation, it's basically a way of limiting it to the life of a family, the life of the people who are committing those types of iniquities. One other thing I want to note about it is, I told you earlier, this passage is quoted over and over and over again throughout the Bible. Sometimes when you quote something a whole bunch, you eventually start saying what something means rather than just the exact wording of it. What I mean is, sometimes if you get really familiar with a quote, you can start to summarize the basic meaning of that quote. What happens with this quotation is it changes a little bit over the years. And if you think of the steadfast love for thousands and the punishment to the third and fourth, then you're thinking one of those lasts a long time and one of those is really relatively short, meaning God doesn't stay angry forever. God gets over his anger pretty quickly. He's slow to anger, and he gets over it pretty quickly. And that's actually how, in the Bible, they start quoting this passage. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. This is not too much longer in the future from when that passage happens. This is when those 12 spies go search out the promised land. 10 of them come back saying, we can't take it. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, yes, we can take it. And the people side with the 10. And so God gives them their wish. Fine, don't take it. Your children will take it. I don't know if that's necessarily even a punishment as much as it is he gave them what they asked for. They didn't want to take the land. God wasn't going to send them back to slavery. So he says, fine, wander, and then your children will get the land. But that whole scene right there, God again has options. If they're not going to take the land, why not destroy them and find a people that will? And when that option's presented, Moses says to God, Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Moses says, but the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. See, he remembers that conversation he had with God. And he's saying, God, you won't destroy these people. I know you won't. Here's why. And he quotes back to God who he is. But then it ends with that same phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth. And so you have that same thing that happens. But notice how the passage is used to remind God to be loving. And God says, okay. And God does. Now, granted, is there punishment? Sure, I guess. They have to wander for 40 years. But it's not that God abandoned or destroyed his people. But you keep reading. Look with me at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This passage is going to be quoted in this psalm. And in this psalm, it is a psalm of praise and blessing to the goodness of God. And if you're going to talk about who God is and praise him for that, Exodus 34 is a really good passage to go to. And so verse 8 of Psalm 103 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, yet he will not strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Notice how it kind of starts to change that last. Instead of saying visiting the iniquity of the third and fourth, it simply interprets it to say he won't keep his anger forever. All right, look at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, in the midst of blowing trumpets of warning for punishment that is coming upon the people and warning them for the day that is coming and how he calls them to have a fast and he calls them to repent and he calls them to prepare and to get their lives right with the Lord because punishment is actually on the way. Joel chapter 2 verses 12 and following says in verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garment. Now return to the Lord your God. So it's punishment's coming, so turn back to God. Why would you do that? Because he'll accept you. Why? Because verse 13 says, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And then notice that last phrase. Instead of that whole to the third and fourth thing, it just says, and relenting of evil. He doesn't remain angry forever. Finally, we'll look at one more, and it's in Jonah chapter 4. And this is the most ironic usage of this passage in the whole Bible, because Jonah is angry with God at this moment. Jonah's angry because God's steadfast love It's supposed to be for Israel. And God is maintaining steadfast love even for Nineveh and Assyria. And he doesn't like that very much because he wants them to be destroyed because they are his enemies and he hates them. But he goes there and he does not want to preach to them because he knows that God will forgive them. And so he tries to run away from it. He didn't run away because he was afraid of dying. He was glad to die rather than see Nineveh repent. The problem was he didn't want Nineveh forgiven. But God's a God of steadfast love. And it's a very frustrating thing. If you hate people and you don't ever want God to be good to them, and you have this God of steadfast love, he's going to be good to them. And so it's very frustrating. So that's the conundrum that Jonah finds himself in. So he finally goes there. He gives this sermon, I guess you could call it, which is not a very good sermon, but the people repent by the droves, and Jonah is so mad about it. By the way, if you have a preacher who runs away rather than preaching to you because he doesn't want you to repent, and then he very angrily preaches to you, and then he's furious when you do repent, he's a bad preacher. Jonah's not the hero of the book of Jonah, and we shouldn't. God is the hero of the book of Jonah. Jonah has a lesson to learn from beginning to end, and that lesson is this: we serve a God of steadfast love, and it's not even limited to Israel. And so in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, Jonah prays to the Lord, "Please God, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this," which means in order to keep you from forgiving these people and keep them from repenting, "I fled to Tarshish, for I knew," what did he know? "That you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." That's how Jonah ends up interpreting that final phrase. He relents concerning calamity. Now, it happens over and over again. That's just basically what that last phrase turns into. Because the idea of it is his steadfast love endures forever, Psalm 136. But his anger and calamity and punishment, he relents. And so here's the whole idea. God's going to stick with his people, and God's going to stick with you. The very next thing that Moses does after God says that is he falls down before him and he worships. That's a pretty wonderful thing to know about your God, that he's the God of steadfast love, that he's gracious and compassionate, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in loving kindness, and that he maintains that loving kindness for thousands, that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will punish. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but that punishment won't last forever. God wants you to grow from it. God wants to call you back to himself. God wants to forgive. He's the God of steadfast love. The challenge this morning is to make time this week, as Moses fell down before God and worshiped, fall down before God and worship this week, because you have a God who loves you very much, and he wants to hear from you, and he cares about you deeply, and he'll forgive you of your wrongs. If there's anyone here who is worried about your standing with God because of sin in your life, you don't need to be. He loves you and wants to hear from you right now. He will forgive you right now. He'll stick with you through thick and thin right now. Reach out to God. He's calling you back to him now and always. There's nothing you've done that has put him too far out of reach. God is the God of steadfast love. And if there's anyone here who wants to become a child of his this morning, who wants to receive his forgiveness, who wants to name Jesus as Lord of your life and have your sins washed away right now, to be part of God's love henceforth and forevermore, we pray that you would let that be known. If you want to talk to one of the elders, they'll be available in the elders' library. You can go talk to one of them privately, but please don't worry a moment longer. You have a God of steadfast love. Go to him. And if we can help you do that, please come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.